Well, as we continue through Matthew's Gospel, and we come here to Matthew 21, 18 through 22, we must remember that what is recorded here is not, it's not extracts from the diary entries of the apostles. Or we went here this day and we got up this day and we did this and we did that. These things that are written here are not just casually thrown together into a collection of stories. They're carefully selected by the writers of Scripture with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. These stories carefully weave together and teach us who Jesus really is. And of all the things that happened that day, walking back into Jerusalem, there was something in particular that Matthew thought extraordinary, thought incredible, amazing. He would have us remember the withered fig tree. This is the only miracle that we know of in the Gospels that is a destructive miracle. All of Jesus' miracles were to heal and build up and make whole. And yet this miracle is strange to us because it seems on face value like Jesus becomes angry and hot-tempered and he curses this fig tree and it just withers and dies and he destroys it. So unlike what we're used to seeing Jesus healing and making whole. And yet the inspired writer, tracing and following out the picture of Christ which the Spirit is leading him to paint with every stroke, there are light strokes and there are dark strokes, but all in the canvas have meaning as they paint the picture of Jesus. This was not an outburst of anger. It was a deliberate parable acted out that Jesus was showing to his disciples and to us to teach us an important truth. The parable brings to the surface of valuable lessons about faith. What we see here are two kinds of faith and how God either rewards or curses that faith. The first is a faith without any fruit. In fact, a faith with bad fruit. As James says, a dead faith. And the other is a living faith, which grows the fruit of prayer and dependence upon God, even against the greatest odds. And these two are put side by side. So firstly, we have a curse on fruitless faith. And secondly, we have a blessing on prayerful faith. Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling back into Jerusalem from Bethany each day during the feast, during that week. And as they come along the road, Jesus is hungry and they see a fig tree beside the road. It was the month of April. And as Mark tells us, it wasn't the usual time for ripe figs. And yet we do know that figs, even slightly earlier in the season, they produce an unripe fruit that can still be eaten. Figs are ripe almost most of the year round. You can find ripe figs. Whenever there are leaves on the fig trees, there should be fruit as well. That's how figs are. That's how fig trees are. So when Jesus comes to this fig tree and he approaches it, fig tree is sending out a very positive message. It's got all these leaves. And yet, when he examines it close up, there's no fruit on it at all. There's nothing there. The parable is quite simple, really. The fig tree is Jerusalem, and particularly the temple run by the religious leaders of the day. And the leaves stand for the positive profession of faith of Jerusalem. They profess to worship God, and they profess to be waiting for the Messiah to come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And yet when Jesus goes into the temple, and when he gets up close, does he really see true fruit, the true fruit of the Spirit that we were talking about with the children? No, he goes into the temple and he sees buying and selling. They're looking at their gain. They're counting their pennies. He sees the exploitation of the poor. He doesn't see the fruit that he wanted to see. And so, just as the curse comes down upon the fig tree, Jesus is cursing Jerusalem and her temple, and it will all come crashing down. And as we progress through this final week of Jesus' ministry before the cross, we'll find that these impending notes of doom intensify and intensify, and the prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem become more vivid and more clear to the disciples as they listen to Jesus' teaching. We'll hear about the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and then the prophecies of the destruction of the temple. And this all happened 40 years later. The Romans came, sacked Jerusalem in a barbaric siege, and ruined the temple to the ground. The sacrifices ended. The Jews were routed, and they were finally driven from their land. And just as Jesus said, the fig tree would never bear fruit again. Well, the Jews have never rebuilt their temple. They've never reinstituted sacrificial worship. They cling to a withered tree, a dead religion of works righteousness. The old economy had failed to accept and embrace Jesus as its fulfillment. So rather than bowing down to him, it is rooted up. And Jesus, he sends a warning. This sends a warning to all of us, all of God's people. What is your faith? Is it alive? Is it living? Is it growing? Is it active? You see, James says in his epistle, James chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying that our works save us and get us to heaven, and they earn us God's favor? Well, not at all. The Bible clearly teaches us that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Our good works can never earn us God's favor. So what is James saying? And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that though we are saved by faith alone, faith doesn't remain alone. True faith bears fruit in good works. And if you want to see somebody's true faith, you see it in their good works. And the picture that the Bible gives us is of this tree that grows and produces fruit. Just as we sang in Psalm 1, not only does the tree have the leaves of a good profession and a good testimony, not only does the tree look like it's alive, when you get up close to it, it bears its fruit in due season. And it is alive because the fruit is there. John the Baptist, at the start of Matthew's gospel, prophesied these things that were coming. He used this same picture of a fruitful tree. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out of Jerusalem to be baptized by John the Baptist, what did he say? He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, where's your fruit? Where's the fruit that shows that your repentance is genuine and that it's real and that it's heartfelt and that it's for God? And then he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." You know, when you're going to fell a tree, you just put the axe next to the root of the tree before you start swinging. John says it's coming. Axe is laid to the root of the tree. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He says every tree. Not just the tree growing in Jerusalem. The tree of your life, the tree of my life. If there aren't these fruits of genuine repentance, ultimately Christ will come and will cut your tree down. This is the warning of faith, the profession of faith without true fruit. Take Micah 7, which we read earlier. I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. When God comes to his church, he longs to see fruit. He longs to see the fruits of kindness and love and generosity and prayer, and he wants to see them in abundance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. So what is the test of true faith? Well, it is these fruits which we were speaking to the children about. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Have you looked into your own heart and your own life and asked, are these fruits here? Are they really in my life? I love God. Do I have true joy in my salvation in the Spirit? Am I a peacemaker? Am I kind? Am I good? Am I following Jesus? Am I able to control the tongue? Am I gentle? Does my life bear the marks of having been changed by the Spirit of God? These are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. Jesus Christ says in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Why does the branch wither? Why does it have no fruit? Because it isn't connected to the vine. It isn't receiving the life of Christ flowing through its xylem and its phloem. It isn't getting that nutrient, that life. And if you're not bearing those fruits of the Spirit, it's an indication that you're not united to Christ. His life is not flowing through you and in you. You're not being changed. You're not able to conquer the old sins. You're not able to please God. These are serious questions, because Jesus withers the fruit tree that grows no fruit. But secondly, there is a blessing on prayerful faith. Jesus pronounces the curse upon dead faith, but what does he have to say about those who have living and true faith? Faith that prays, faith that hopes and grasps on to the promises of God. Well, he has encouragement in these verses from 21 and 22. You see, these were fearful times for the disciples. Jesus had come to Jerusalem as king, and yes, although there had been a great welcoming and a wave of popular support for him, perhaps the prophecies that he had made time and time again were still haunting them in the back of their minds. He says in chapter 20, verse 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. Perhaps these things frightened the disciples and made them worried, particularly as they saw, although the crowds had welcomed Jesus, the religious leaders in the temple, they didn't like him one bit. They weren't welcoming him for a moment. Was Jesus really the prophesied Son of David, who would sit on David's throne forever as king over a world of peace? Would Jesus really be this? Their faith was about to be tested and squeezed as the days went on, and it became more and more apparent there was this mounting opposition from the religious establishment against Christ. The disciples must have been increasingly worried, to the point where actually he's clasped in chains and irons and taken before the chief priests to be tried. What a test of their faith! What a trial! And you can picture them here at the foot of the Mount of Olives, let's say, with the fig tree there. There's the fig tree and there's the Mount of Olives in the background. And Jesus says to them, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. It's like, you see this big mountain we've got to walk over to get to Jerusalem? You could pray and it'll just be swept away. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful image. How precious these words would have been to the disciples who would go against the very same powers in Jerusalem that put Jesus on the cross. In the book of Acts, we find all the same names in the trial of Christ. It's all of the same people who are trying Peter and James and John. And there they are, they're praying. They're praying in the little house together. They're having a prayer meeting while Peter is in prison, put in prison by the very same people who put Jesus on the cross. And they're praying, and they're praying that this mountain would be removed and that Peter would be delivered from prison. And they hear a knock at the door, don't they? Their prayer is answered, the prayer of faith. You see, these two, the fig tree and the mountain, are two object lessons. Jesus is telling us is that whether we pray for the overthrow of the enemies of our souls, or whether we pray for the removal of those obstacles that are in our way of the Christian walk as we walk to heaven, the prayer of faith will wither them and cast them aside. The withering of the fig tree, which stands for the destruction of God's enemies and the destruction of all false religion, is something we ought to pray for. Do you ever pray that God would wither false religion? We actually pray for it every Sunday morning in the Lord's Prayer, in the catechism that we have on the table. It gives us in the final questions, explanations to tell us about each of the petitions from the Lord's Prayer. And question 102, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. Do you ever think that whenever you pray those words, you're praying for the destruction and the routing of Satan's kingdom? Then it says, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Pray for the expansion of the gospel and the kingdom of King Jesus, the kingdom of the church. We're commanded to pray that the bastions of resistance in this world to the kingship of Jesus would ultimately be torn down and destroyed. And we're to pray in faith and not doubt that God will answer that prayer. And it may take time. It may be that some of those prayers are not answered until the very final coming of Jesus Christ, when all kingdoms of resistance against his power will be thrown in the dust and will wither away. Well, what does the mountain stand for? Well, the mountains in the Old Testament prophecy stand for the great obstacles and evil powers that stand against us. Remember Zechariah chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He was doing the work of the Lord. He was building the temple. He was seeking to follow God's law. God gives him this encouraging promise that he will flatten all opposition before Zerubbabel if he would but walk in the power of God's spirit. And later in Zechariah chapter 14, we read of the Mountain of Olives, the Mount of Olives, which is split in two in order to give God's people a way of escape from their enemies. It speaks of the deliverance of God's people from the obstacles that stand in their way to heaven. What is the great mountain that lies in your way in the Christian life? What great trials, what great sufferings? What great temptations do you battle with day after day? Well, Jesus gives us a promise that the prayer of faith to God will see those obstacles in the way of your path to heaven thrown into the sea. And this phrase, being thrown into the sea, is also quite common in the Old Testament. It has a long history, this phrase. It takes our minds back to the Israelites going through the Red Sea. And they come out the other side. They've been chased by the armies of Pharaoh. And what do they sing when God collapses in the waters over Pharaoh and his horses? They sing, "The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." And Micah picks up on this same language in chapter 7 that we read. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Our sins are like a great mountain in the way. We can't climb it. It's insurmountable. And God says, the prayer of faith will sweep this mountain into the sea. Jesus Christ will cast that mountain into the sea if you but pray to him. There's a great promise here. We must be careful to take it in its context. Jesus isn't saying that we can pray for any old thing that we like and it's going to be given to us, in the sense that we could pray for sinful things that are against his will and he would give those things to us. No, that's not what's being meant here. We have to balance this promise with what is said in James chapter 4, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Of course, God is not going to give us things that are going to be wrong for us to pray for, harmful for us. Such a prayer is not the prayer of faith that Jesus is talking about here. "If you have faith," he says, "and do not doubt." But see how broad and expansive this promise is, dear Christians, dear friends. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it, when we read these words? How big God's heart is towards his people. "While those who have dead faith will wither away under God's curse, you who have living faith," which is seen in the fact that you pray to God, you trust in him, "will know great triumph over the mountains that stand in your way to heaven." God answers the prayer of faith. So as we conclude, how has your prayer life been lately? Maybe you're facing horrible and difficult challenges and trials or temptations in the Christian life. Have you brought those to God in prayer? Say, "God, this is a mountain I can't overcome. This trial is too hard for me." You brought it in prayer to God. This is our daily struggle to trust him. And to those who may not be Christians here today, if you reject Jesus Christ, I'm sorry to say it, but you stand with the religious leaders in the temple who rejected Christ. And you will be withered. You will wither away like the fig tree. Where will you be when he returns? Trusting in him, or on your knees praying the prayer of faith? I hope and I pray that you will be like the disciples, praying on your knees that the Lord would deliver you and the Lord would remove all obstacles in your path to heaven. Amen.